It is enough that Jesus died and he died for me. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Excuse me. Whenever a pastor takes a drink beforehand, you better buckle up. Uh-oh. Well, I'm over the top excited to finally begin our journey through God's Word together as a new church family. To plumb its depths, to mine its jewels, to soak in the unreachable, unsearchable riches of God's preserved, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word that is given to us that we might grow thereby. I know some of us are arriving, just from talking with some of you, a bit weary this week, maybe a bit weighted down by cares, or maybe you just need to turn off the news. But be encouraged as we gather. Let us be marked as a people of joy. Joyful warriors in a world that would fight to leave us destitute, but the world can't take our joy because it didn't give us our joy. Amen? Well, I'm so excited to be beginning our journey through Mark together. What a time of blessing it is going to be. If you have someone in here in your life who does not know Christ or who is looking for a church home, this is a wonderful place to start, to encounter the risen Lord in this gospel. Invite them to come. Come and see, come and taste that the Lord is good. So what will be the first of many times that you will hear this, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. And as you're turning there, let me share with you how our walk through the Gospel of Mark is going to change and is going to ignite your passion as a follower of Christ. You will see Jesus Christ as the active, suffering servant of God, presenting Jesus in all the fullness of his deity. Jesus asked the question of Peter in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do people say that I am?" The Gospel of Mark aims to answer that question. Because of that, it is patently impossible to engage and wrestle with the Gospel of Mark and remain neutral in your position toward Christ. It is impossible to remain aloof or disinterested within its pages. And it is impossible to remain lukewarm or lackadaisical as we witness the magisterial authority of Christ over the wind and the waves, over diseases, over demons, and ultimately over death itself. One of my favorite pastors and theologians, you'll hear me mention him frequently because he's one of my favorites, Dr. John MacArthur. He's pastor out in Los Angeles of a church called Grace Community Church. And you may have seen them quite a lot lately in the news as they fight the state of California against virus restrictions that would effectively shut down their congregation. Well, being Dr. John MacArthur is one thing, who's said he's more than willing to go to jail to obey the Lord in this, but this courage takes a congregation. And in this case, it's a congregation of about 7,000 people. And I wanted to know, what was it that gave a congregation such devotion and such passion to walk into church these last few Sundays, knowing that they could be arrested by the state of California for gathering to worship? Well, there are many answers to that, but one stood out to me. Dr. John MacArthur has served Grace Community Church for over 50 years now, but here's what caught my eye. During that 50 years, he has now taught expositorily, verse by verse, through the entire Bible. But it gets even better. Out of that 50-plus years, they spent a combined 25 years in the Gospels. 25 years. How do you get a congregation like Grace Community Church that tells the governor to lock them up, "We will worship together"? You get a congregation that is soaked in the gospel for 25 years. They know who they're worshiping. They have walked with Jesus as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have carried them along. They have a full Christology. It's remarkable the effect that a saturation of the four gospels will have on the life of a congregation. I know a few of you are saying, 25 years, Pastor? I'm 85 years old. You might need to pick up the pace a little bit. I get that. But in the Gospel of Mark, believers, you will come face to face with the high call and the high cost of discipleship and what it means to be a servant of all no matter the cost if we're to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're unconverted, if you're not born again, you are going to come face to face with Jesus Christ presented as the Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, we approach this text with the knowledge and the expectation that we are going to be forever changed as we behold glory and power in the active and self-sufficient servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with joyful and expectant hearts. As we embark upon our time in Mark's Gospel, Lord, we pray fervently that you would speak to us by that word. We pray that you would prepare us as a congregation to receive the seed of that word. Let it fall on good ground. We pray your Spirit perform the supernatural act of dealing with men's hearts, breaking up fallow ground, removing hearts of stone. Give us hearts of flesh, receiving with meekness the implanted word. Despite this preacher, help us to see Jesus clearly in the text as Mark intended for us to see. We pray you remove any barriers to us receiving from your word and all that it contains for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to begin our journey through Mark with a 30,000-foot view from above. Perhaps look at some of the themes and the stylistic attributes that make Mark unique. And next, we're going to look at John Mark, the man himself. Who wrote this? Who was he? What was the historical context that he wrote in? And this is going to add tremendous color, tremendous depth as we work our way through. And from there, we're going to finish off with our first verse. One verse. Mark is the simplest, and it is the shortest gospel. And when we say simple, some have gone so far as to call it even elementary or pedestrian. It's a gospel written for simpletons, they say, because of the language that Mark used. But as we'll see, nothing could be further from the truth. Yet it bears saying that Mark has often in history, and until most recently, kind of tended to play second fiddle to the other gospels. It was almost looked down upon in academic circles as something of a lightweight Matthew. Kind of a watered-down, less intellectual version of the other Gospels. And some would surmise that were it not for Peter's involvement in this Gospel, which we'll talk about later, it may have even fell out of use. But all of these are very unfair characteristics foisted upon one of the most remarkable tellings of Jesus' service on this earth. And while it's no less a Gospel, it is certainly unique. As opposed to, for example, Matthew that contains a lot of Jesus' teaching and his speaking, Mark contains very little of Jesus' teaching. This is not a gospel that records long discourses or exposition of deep theology and deep teaching. This is a gospel of action. Go, go, go. Do, do, do. Over 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, we see the word immediately. Mark presents Jesus as a servant of power and of action that never stops moving. This is a gospel that focuses far more on what Jesus did rather than what Jesus said. Because of its focus on action and on events, we see more miracles recorded in the Gospel of Mark than any other gospel. Of all 37 miracles that are recorded in all the gospels, 27 are found in Mark. And as this active, on-the-go servant of God, Mark is keen to highlight Jesus' divine power, his authority over all nature, over all created things, over diseases and handicaps, over demons that would disable their victims, and of course, even over death itself. If I could share, one of the things that makes the Gospel of Mark so enjoyable to preach through, from my perspective, is that it was written and built to be treated just so. And what do I mean by that? You hold in your hand a book. You hold a book, and a book is meant to be read, no? But literacy in the ancient Mediterranean was about 10%. Only about 1 in 10 could read what you put in front of them. And Mark knew this. He did not write a gospel for those who could read. He wrote it for those who could listen. He wrote it as a gospel meant to be transmitted and received as an oral text. Guess what that's called? Preaching. Preaching. Mark's gospel was intended to be read aloud in the churches. And that's why the storyline was written with this vivid, fast-paced imagery, keeping this listening audience captivated in what they're hearing. And as we look at the structure of Mark, this is going to be coming into focus for us. So I have two ways that I want to present Mark and its structure. This first is in view of how it was used as a gospel of oral transmission. All right, this gospel was written by John Mark, who we'll discuss much more later here. But it was written and recorded by what he personally heard relayed by Peter in sermons delivered in Rome. And we're going to dive much more into that relationship later and how that transpired. But for now, I want us to see the structure in its usage. As a book of oral transmission, Mark had separated his writings into five distinct sermons that Peter would have delivered to audiences in Rome. And we see the proclamation of Jesus, the opposition of Jesus, the preparations, the confrontations, and finally, the passion of Jesus. Now, if you were to stand up and read these aloud, you would find that each of these sections would take anywhere from about 25 to 45 minutes to speak. What does that sound like to you? A sermon, right? And you'd be right. This was how Mark was used in early churches, as five sermons of Peter. And in fact, if you wish to go back and read it, you'll notice a great correlation between Peter's sermon to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and how he structured Mark. Isn't that neat? It's almost identical. This is one of the reasons for the vivid, graphic, kind of emotional sense that you'll get when reading Mark. This is why more than any other gospel, you have a sense of being there when you're reading it. And you know why? It's because Peter was there. And Mark captures this emotion and this feeling in Peter's voice. Not only that, but we know that Peter only preached on what he personally saw and witnessed. Luke writes in Acts 4, 19 and 20, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Now, because Peter would only relay what he personally saw and heard, we don't get any recordings of Jesus' childhood, Jesus' birth. We don't have any wise men or any genealogies, anything like that. It was like Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. What did you see? And that's what he relayed. So the first structure that I want you to see in Mark are these five sermons, basically of Peter. Now, I want you to see the structure as it relates to how the gospel was meant to be used with the original audience as a oral verbal translation, as a sermon. Okay? The second structure I want us to see is it's an even higher view of Mark that should be kind of the macro, large-scale, geographical overlay that I want you to park your mind in as we're working our way through Mark. Many theologians separate Mark into what we might call three acts, or three scenes. Act 1, or scene 1, is in and around Galilee. Act 2, we're on the road to Jerusalem. And finally, Act 3, we're at the capital itself, in Jerusalem. Okay? This is a simple structure to help keep you in the flow of Mark. Just keep those three in your head as we work our way through. And you'll notice that Act 1 here culminates with the high point of the gospel, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Well, finally, from there, our entire narrative shifts with our gaze toward Jerusalem. Speaking of gazes, let's now turn our gaze to John Mark. John Mark, the man, the author. And what we are going to see is an incredible backstory of redemption. Not surprising. We serve a redeeming God. Let's take a brief journey through the book of Acts to follow the path of Mark here as Scripture lays it out for us. This is amazing. Turning to Acts chapter 12 quickly, if you would. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. We see the story of Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Remember it in Jerusalem? He's sleeping in the jail cell. He's chained to two guards beside him. An angel comes into the cell, basically walks him straight out of the jail, straight out of the town. Remember that? Now, where does Peter go? Look at Acts 12, verse 12. Acts 12, verse 12. Where does Peter go? When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Here we have the very first mention in Scripture of this man called Mark. And also we'll see the coming together here of Mark and Peter in what would become a life-altering relationship. Peter knew to come to this house. No one led him there. And what Acts presents to us here is basically a full-on house church. They were all there praying. So no doubt that Peter had been there before. This may have been maybe his close-knit group of believers. We're not sure. But we know that Peter knew Mark, and Mark knew Peter very, very well. Though John Mark would have been a young man at this time. This is probably around 44 AD or so. So let's keep following the breadcrumb trail here. If we look to the end of Acts chapter 12, we'll now see Paul with Barnabas. And here comes Mark again. Acts 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now turn the page, one page over to 13. We see the big launch of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And we know John Mark has been brought with them on this journey. Well, why John Mark? He's a pretty nondescript guy at this point. Well, if we look at Colossians 4:10, you don't need to turn there, but we'll see that John Mark was actually Barnabas's cousin. He obviously knew him. He believed that he would be of benefit to them. But here's where it gets interesting. Acts chapter 12, verse 13 shows Paul and Barnabas leaving Paphos to sail 200 miles north to Perga. You don't need to look at the maps. Trust me on this one. It's here that John Mark abandons them and goes back to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why, but the answer likely lies buried in verse 14. This shows a journey of 100 miles that went from Perga to Pisidian, or Poseidon, depending on where you're from. Luke glosses over this trip. He doesn't really mention much about it, but this trip was anything than ordinary or easy. This route was treacherous. It was overwhelmingly difficult and dangerous. It actually wound its way through the Taurus Mountains. You actually had to cling to cliffs, working your way sideways to make it through. And it wasn't just the terrain that was the problem. The Taurus Mountains were notorious for robbers. They infested the entire route. It was so bad that Alexander the Great and Augustus Caesar both wrote about this 100-mile stretch, saying it was the worst. In fact, recall Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, when he's talking about danger from robbers. Remember that? Danger from rivers. This would have been the famed Cestrus and Myrmidon rivers that ran along this route. It was likely this leg of his missionary journey that Paul wrote about. It describes the Taurus Mountains to a T. Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians about the worst of the worst of his ministry. And this little 100-mile route features quite prominently in Paul's memory. Most theologians surmise that John Mark abandoned them here because it was so bad, he thought it was a suicide mission. I'm not doing it. He left them hanging. John Mark deserted his own cousin and Apostle Paul just as the going was getting tough. And just how do you think this is going to go over? Well, we'll see. John Mark is going to exit the scene. And we don't see him again until Acts 15. So turn there, Acts 15, starting at verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And there arose a sharp disagreement. That is very strong language in the biblical sense. This disagreement was so intense that not only did it separate Paul and John Mark, but caused Paul to leave his faithful partner in ministry. Think about what these two went through together. They were basically war buddies. They had been through the fire together. But what John Mark did was egregious to Paul. It was egregious. He abandoned them. He was a deserter and he could not be trusted. Most of you know the story. Paul, he picks up with Silas, and at this point, and Barnabas and John Mark exit the scene. We're not going to see John Mark again for 10 years. 10 years. But 10 years later, an amazing story emerges. Paul's now in prison in Rome. From his prison cell, he writes a letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Mark is now in Rome with Paul, ministering to him in prison, in his chains. And not only that, but he's entrusted Mark with instructions. "Receive Mark as you would receive me. He speaks for me." And it gets better. When God restores and redeems, he goes all the way. A few years later, Paul is now in prison again. He's writing his last known letter, his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is giving some final instructions. And when we say final, we mean final. He knows he is about to be killed. He's about to be beheaded for his witness, for his testimony. When someone is dying, or they know they're going to die, and they make last requests, you can assume that you have to be pretty important to make the cut. If you're mentioned in this context, you're likely very important to that person. But what does Paul say to Timothy, chapter 4, starting at verse 9? 2 Timothy, chapter 4, starting at verse 9. "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Or Paul, he gets deserted again. "And gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. As I approach my final days, I want Mark by my side." Isn't that beautiful? It gets better for Mark. It gets better. This man who carried no title, he had no discernible gifts that we know of whatsoever. He was not only so close with Paul that he would ask for him as he approached death, but of even greater consequence to his life, and of greater consequence to us in the year 2020, was Mark's relationship with Peter. Recall earlier, back in Acts, we show Peter, having gotten out of prison, being let out of jail by the angel, arriving at John Mark's house in Jerusalem. John Mark later goes with Paul and Barnabas. He abandons them, and he goes back where? To Jerusalem. Now remember when he fell off the cliff for 10 years, how we lost him there? We know what he was doing. It was during that time that John Mark would become an intimate confidant, student, secretary, or what the early church father Irenaeus called the disciple and interpreter of Peter. It was during this time that John Mark sat under the preaching of Peter and began to record those sermons. In fact, Justin Martyr refers to this gospel as the memoirs of Peter. When speaking about John Mark, Peter calls him in his first epistle, in 1 Peter, he calls John Mark, my son. Now, Peter's likely using this name as a way of telling his readers that John Mark was converted under his ministry. Clement of Alexandria even wrote that audiences would see Mark with Peter during his preaching, and they would beg Mark to please write down what Peter is saying. And Mark was actually reluctant to do it at first, but finally he relented. Mark would then copy these sermons that Peter gave in Rome, and he would distribute them to members of the Gentile church there. This is very much a Gentile-centric gospel. There's almost no Jewish references, terms, or meanings that you find saturated in gospels like Matthew. You're not going to find that in Mark. It was written in Rome, written to Romans, Gentiles, who, by the way, were suffering greatly under Nero at this point. John Mark's life story is truly remarkable. But many don't recognize it as so incredible because you really have to dig to connect the dots. He was a nobody. He was an extra on a movie scene. No fame, yet he would become a confidant and a close friend of Paul, and a convert and a disciple and close friend of Peter. You gotta wonder if John Mark ever pinched himself. This was a man whose life was redeemed from nothing, and he was given great privilege and responsibility, far beyond what anyone, past or present, could imagine. But consider this. Both people who are responsible, humanly speaking, for the production of this gospel, Peter and John Mark, are two people who are identified and characterized. They are most known for their epic and colossal failures. Mark was most known for being the one who deserted Paul. Peter, with all the wonderful things that he did and accomplished, when I say the name Peter, what do you think of? You think of his denial of Christ. Both of these men's lives were marked by failure. They are most known in history for the places where they missed the mark. And what does God do? How does he redeem? Oh, Pastor, you have no idea what I've done. Really? Any chance you walked with Jesus every day for 3 years, saw him transfigured before your eyes, had his deity shown to you and denied him to his face 3 times? Have you done that? Any chance in the middle of the very birthing of the Christian church, during the most treacherous point of the journey, you deserted the one who would write the majority of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul? Did you do that? Any chance you stood over Stephen while he was being stoned to death, seeking to arrest and kill Christians, as the Apostle Paul did? Did you do that? We're not minimizing sin. God wants us to see the lengths that he will go to redeem. His arm is not too short to save. It does not matter what you have done. He can forgive you and restore you. You have not missed God's call on your life because of your sin. In fact, those who repent today will find themselves in the very center of God's will for their life, regardless of what they've done. It is his very desire that you come to him. Let us not forget who God uses. Let us not forget who he calls. This applies to all of us today. God allows you to have the recollection of past sins, so you have something to point back to. He gets all the glory. There's so much more we could say about John Mark, his life, and how this gospel came into circulation, but hopefully this gives you a little better appreciation for what and who we're about to spend the next year to a year and a half in. I want you to know the man who wrote this and what he went through, his life. It gives us so much richness to know the background of the author and how it came to be. Well, with that in mind, let us begin. Let us examine the first verse of Mark. I'm excited. Reading from the ESV, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If Mark were attempting to give his writing a title, this was it. And within it, he has packed an immense amount. Mark is laying out the theme, the purpose, the aim of this writing, to show Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the fullness of his divinity. He begins appropriately with the beginning. The beginning. Mark is saying far more here than, well, here I go. The language here he's using is hearkening all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark is giving us a cosmic context here that we're about to encounter. Understand, reader and hearer, what you are about to hear is of equal importance and of equal gravity to the very creation of the world. The manifestation of the plan of the ages is about to begin. Everything from the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And all you will read in the Old Testament has been foreshadowing and pushing history toward the beginning of God's plan. A Redeemer will come. This event has been foretold, and it foretold with increasing pressure and regularity by the prophets. Mark's not just saying, this is the beginning of my writing. This is the beginning, the manifestation of all that God has ordained from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, leaving heaven, becoming man, is the beginning, the inauguration of the redemption of man. It is the beginning of the gospel. We're seeing clearly with this word beginning that nothing has been unforeseen. Nothing has been unplanned. Nothing, this is not new. This is not novel. The coming of Jesus Christ was always the plan. There is no plan B. It was always plan A. The word beginning is pregnant with the sovereignty of God. Our God knows the end from the beginning. All of this is according to his timeline, and you and me are part of that timeline. Your salvation, you being here, is a brick in the wall of eternity, all planned from the beginning. Isn't that encouraging? It's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel. What's happening here is really quite remarkable. Mark is, in a very real sense, inaugurating an entirely new genre of writing in the word gospel. Didn't exist before. This word, this Greek word, euangelion, which means gospel, it's in fact a secular word. It's a secular word. It's used all over ancient Greek writing. Now we translate it as good news. Good news. A Greek audience as well. And all over the Old Testament would have understood euangelion, would have understood the word gospel. Now, how they would have understood it as a report of victory from the battlefield. If that doesn't turn you into a Pentecostal preacher right there, I don't know what will. But Mark's audience in Rome would have understood it a little differently. They would have understood it more as a royal pronouncement. He's telling them with this word that a powerful king is coming on the scene, and it's not Caesar. It's not Caesar. Meaning the gospel is not just a set of glorious truths. It's not a list to live your life by. Mark is telling us that the gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. The kingdom of God is inaugurated in the immaculate conception of that person. Who is this one? Mark gives us some enormous descriptors here. In fact, we see what amounts to a declaration of faith in his title. No word is wasted in your Bible. Be careful to not skip over words too quickly. Stop and chew on it. Every word is inspired, inerrant, infallible. Not one word is wasted. Let's take a look at the first part here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Of Jesus. Jesus being his human name, the Greek form for the name Joshua, meaning God is salvation. Or in the Hebrew, of course, it's Yahweh. Yeshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. But Mark does not say this is the gospel of Jesus. He says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. The Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel. Now, this is an excellent time to point out a structural, literary phenomenon of Mark. Sorry for big words there. In a very purposeful manner, Mark has put a linchpin in his gospel. He put a nail on the wall of his gospel to hang the picture evenly on, an event around which the entire rest of the gospel rotates. If you look at the exact middle of the gospel of Mark, the end of chapter 8, remember we have 16 chapters in Mark, this isn't by accident, you will see the crescendo of the gospel, the epicenter, what Mark has been pushing and working up to this entire time. Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ. Everything in chapters 1 through 8 are driving for this crescendo moment. And Mark begins that journey right here in verse 1. He foreshadows this confession of Peter. Not merely the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many titles are given to our Savior in Scripture. But the fullest and the most complete title is that of Christ. It culminates all three offices that are fulfilled in Jesus. That of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. As our prophet, he revealed and spoke God's word to us. This means that the word you have, you can trust it. When you sit down to your Bible tonight and open it, you can trust it. He's our priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Do you know that Scripture says Jesus prays for you? How much more encouragement do we need as believers than that? Jesus Christ prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And as our King, he reigns supreme, victorious over all creation, victorious over the power of death and hell, and victorious over sin. That means in Christ, you also are free from sin. Isn't it liberating to know you do not have to sin? Nothing binds you to it. Nothing compels you to it. You have been set free from the law of sin and death by the victory proclaimed in the title of Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Not only is he all that we have just spoken of here, remember this is essentially a confession of Mark here. We now see that he confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's no ambiguity to what Mark is saying here. This Jesus, he is the Christ, and he is fully God. The term Son of God is important to understand. This title has been used to pervert a lot of doctrines. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, point to this title and claim that he's not God. Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, that's not at all what this means. Assigned roles do not define worth or essence. My wife is of no less value than myself. We are fully, completely, totally, 100% equal in our humanity as image bearers of God. Has God created us for different roles? Of course. This is a twisting by these groups in their understanding of the Trinity. And as well, we should mention that Jesus being the Son of God does not mean that a physical God had relations with Mary, which is in fact what Mormonism teaches. This isn't meant to be a survey on various cults, but so many false doctrines surround the usage of this term. So it's important for us to be aware. Remember we saw last month that polling out of evangelicals, 52% affirm that Jesus was not necessarily God. So I will take nothing for granted. Jesus is God's Son in the sense that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. In fact, in a similar manner to Mark, Paul opens his doctrinal powerhouse of Romans, highlighting this very name. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. By calling himself, or by being called the Son of God, this is to say, Jesus is God. That is what Mark is saying. We must be clear. Mark is putting this out there as fast as he can, and he's using it in language that is unmistakable. One commentator calls Mark's usage of the Son of God as the artery of the gospel. It's through this artery that all else flows. And it's the lens through which we're to read this work. It's the lens we must have on as we work our way through this gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The next 16 chapters are going to bring the inauguration of God's plan for the ages. What has always been the plan for the ages, showing us the euangelion, the gospel, as not just a truth, but as a person. That person, Yeshua, Jesus, prophet, priest, king, the Christ, Messiah, Son of God. It will begin next week with a voice crying in the wilderness, and it will end, praise God, with an empty tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for the examples in the lives of John, Mark, and Peter of what a merciful God you are, reaching down to the depths of our rebellion, of our denial, of our desertion, to extend your arm to save us. Help us to live in a state of perpetual gratitude for saving a people like us. For those that are weary or stale in their walk with you, we pray you restore unto them the joy of their salvation and renew a right spirit within them. We have heard your word today, O Lord. Let us hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. In the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.